the salvation of God and all the blessings that accompany it are free to all who would turn in repentance to God and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For this, as Christians, we give praise and thanks every day. And yet at the same time there is a cost to being a Christian. Believing in Jesus and following him demands something of us. That is what this passage in Luke that we've read this morning is all about. Jesus' words, as we can see in verse 25, are addressed to the great multitudes that went with him. To all those who were following him around from place to place. At this point in his work, Jesus' popularity is on the rise. People were bringing to him all those who were sick and afflicted with disease and all those who were demon-possessed. And he healed them all and set them free. People wanted to see more of his miracles for their lives to be impacted in some positive way by him and his miracles. And people were amazed by his teaching. Altogether, the buzz around him is electric. Everyone wanted to get in on the excitement. Everyone wanted to tag along for the ride. Everyone wanted something from him. But in this passage, Jesus makes it clear that he's looking for something too. And it wasn't to gather those who are out for a free lunch or a group of sideline spectators. Neither was he looking for people's approval. What Jesus was looking for was people's commitment. One of the ways of discovering the main theme or teaching of any biblical passage is to look for repeated words or phrases or ideas. And we see one phrase repeated three times in that passage that we read. Jesus turned and told these people that unless they met some very specific criteria, they cannot be his disciple. You know, one of the most helpful things you can give people is a good dose of realism sometimes. To follow him would cost them something. And Jesus' words here still serve today as a bit of a wake-up call to us, if you like. To any whose relationship to him and his church is one of attachment but without commitment. And to those of us who have committed ourselves to him, they simply serve as a reminder of where our priorities lie. First of all, then, in verses 25 to 27, Jesus demands that he be the very first priority in our lives. In verse 26, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple." What Jesus says there about hating one's family sounds really quite shocking to us, doesn't it? It's often misunderstood. And the reason it's misunderstood is because people simply don't realise that Jesus is using a Hebraic idiom. An idiom is a cultural expression. It's a way of saying something that is peculiar to a particular language or culture. And we have many British idioms. So for example, when we say, you know, the ball is in your court, we mean it's up to you. When we say, go on, spill the beans, you know, we mean, tell us the secret. Or when we say, Bob's your uncle, you know, we say, it means there you go, it's easy, it's simple. There are ways of saying something that are peculiar to us as English people, which we use and understand often. But many foreigners amongst us often wonder what we're talking about when we do. And in the same way, Jesus is speaking here in a way that is characteristic of the Hebrew language. which often uses the terms love and hate in a way that expresses preference. And there are quite a few examples of that throughout the Bible. We find one in the prophet Malachi in verse 2 of chapter 1. Paul quotes it in his letter to the Romans, where God says, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." How can a God of love hate anyone? As we understand the word hate, that's what people often ask of that verse. But it's not that God had feelings of loathing or malice or bitter resentment towards Esau or some violent attitude of ill will. It simply means that God chose to show favour to Jacob and not to Esau, to fulfil his covenant promise through Jacob and not through Esau. Simply stating a preference. And Jesus is using the word hate in the same way in this passage we've read in Luke. It's a way of speaking that would have been familiar to the crowds that were following him, the Jewish crowds. He isn't teaching that people cannot be his disciples unless they loathe and despise their families. He isn't telling them that in order to follow him, they must neglect the responsibility that they have to love and care for their nearest and dearest. What he's saying is that they must love him more than any of those others. Jesus is telling people here that if they're going to follow him, they cannot let the claims of those closest to them get in the way of the claims that he will make on them. There are times when our love for our families can actually get in the way of our commitment to Jesus. We may be tempted to put their needs or their wants or their demands before our commitment to follow him. Their expectations of us and our desire for their love and approval might lead us to act in ways that are clearly contrary to the word of God or his calling upon our lives. But when our duty to our parents or the expectations of our spouses and children comes in competition with our evident duty to Christ, Christ must come first. Whenever there is conflict between doing what our families want or doing what Christ wants, Christ must come first. For some, that might mean going against the family religion or beliefs to follow Jesus and be baptized as a Christian, even if they are disowned. For others, it might mean resisting the subtle pressure to pursue worldly success in order to invest themselves more in the worship and the work of the church. If we are to follow him, he must have our first loyalty and total commitment. He must mean more to us than any other person in the world. And nothing less than that will do. Indeed, not only must he mean more to us than any other person in the world, he must mean even more to us than our own lives. And he illustrates the seriousness of that statement in verse 27 with the words, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Crucifixion, as I'm sure you know, was the most gruesome form of execution in the Roman Empire. It was a death penalty reserved for traitors, criminals and runaway slaves and the like. It was a familiar sight to the Jews. Jesus was not the first person or the last to be nailed to a cross. And to see a man bearing a cross was to see a man going to die the worst of all possible deaths. The crowd that accompanied Jesus knew that. And it would have been clear to them what Jesus was saying to them, that anyone who would follow him must love him even more than their own lives, even to the point of being crucified by the Romans because of their commitment to him if that was necessary. What Jesus is calling for here is very serious, isn't it? He says that unless people are willing to accept that this is what their life will look like from now on, they cannot be his disciple. Because a cross-bearing disciple who loves Jesus more than anybody or anything else in the world is the only kind of disciple there is. This is what he says it really means to follow him. This is what he tells us being a Christian really looks like. He isn't looking to encourage spectators or build a fan club of comfortable admirers. His call then and now has always been for followers. And to follow him is the most serious matter of trust and obedience. It requires humble submission to his authority as Lord and willing identification with the way of his cross. It means we are no longer the master of our own lives. Indeed, it means that everything in our lives is now turned over to him. From now on, says Jesus, you must love me first, above all things, with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. What honours me, what pleases me, what I desire, what I will, what I want, what I command, as the Lord of your life takes precedence over every other relationship you have and demand upon you. From now on, you must consider yourself and your wishes and your ambitions and your desires and your plans and your dreams and those of your nearest and dearest as secondary to your commitment to follow me and do what I ask of you as your Lord. You know, when we come to Jesus, we're not adding him to our lives like we might add any other interest or hobby alongside everything else that we already have and do. He's here to take over our lives. Yes, we will receive all manner of good things from his hand. Things beyond our wildest dreams. More than we could ever even have imagined was possible. Our sins will be forgiven. All our guilt and our shame will be washed away. We will receive the free gift of eternal life that we could never hope to earn. We will be given a home in a new world that is to come. We will receive blessings in time and unsurpassable joy throughout all eternity. Grace, peace, love, and the deepest joy will be ours forever. But if we're to receive that gift, we must give our heart and life to Jesus. And he will take control of our life in order to truly fulfill it and satisfy it and use it for his glory, for our good, and for the good of others. You know, the truth is we may come to Christ and it may only make our lives here and now more difficult and more painful than they already are. You can become a Christian in this life and it might cost you your family and your friends, and all your hopes and dreams, and your ambitions and your desires, and even your life. That's a very real situation for many Christians throughout the world today. But the heart of the true disciple says, Lord, if that is what you ask of me, so be it. All that I am and have is yours. Use me as you will. You know, when I was in the Methodist Church, anyone who knows me well enough knows that there's much I quite despise about modern Methodism, if I'm honest. But there's a number of things that I used to like and still find helpful. At the beginning of every new year, we would take part in what was called the Covenant Service. And it was a service in which together as a church, we would renew our commitment to God and recommit ourselves to the work and the worship of the church. And at one point in the service, we would express our commitment as we confess these words together. Lord God, Holy Father, I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you, or laid aside for you, exalted for you, or brought low for you. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. You know, those words don't mean that we're asking God to make us suffer. What they express is the desire that with God's help we would actively do or patiently accept whatever is God's will for our lives. And if we profess to follow Jesus Christ as Lord, then that is what we're saying, isn't it? That he means more to us than anything else in the world. That there is nothing that we will allow to get in our way of following him. That we will allow the whole of our lives to be shaped by the cross, which he too accepted and on which he died for us. To all who would follow him, Jesus demands that he be the first priority in our lives. Having said those things in verses 28 to 32, Jesus calls us carefully to consider this demand that he makes of all who would follow him. Clearly what Jesus is saying means that there will be times when it's going to be very challenging to follow him. It means holding loosely the things that we love the most. It will mean bearing pain and suffering for Jesus' sake as we seek to be faithful and obedient to him in all things. It will feel like we're being asked to take a huge risk. And Jesus uses two illustrations to help people consider whether they are prepared to take that risk. The first is taken from the agricultural world of Jesus' day. Which of you, he says, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost? The tower he's referring to is a kind of stronghold a farmer might build on his farm or his vineyard, both as a means for storing stuff in and for protecting his property from intruders and thieves. But having established the need for such a building, what if the farmer fails to sit down and fully consider what is involved in terms of materials and time and labour? It's not going to be cheap to build a tower like that. What if the farmer finds that after laying a foundation, as he continues the rest of the structure, he runs out of money and has to abandon the whole thing? He's wasted everything that he has by investing in something that he can't even use. There it stands, unfinished and worthless, a monument to his own foolishness. And everyone who sees it will ridicule him for it. Obviously, Jesus' point here is that it's unwise to start something unless you're sure that you're going to see it through to the end. You need to be certain that you're prepared to finish what you start, however much it costs. And he wants to make sure that anyone who would make a decision to follow him doesn't make the same mistake as this farmer. The second illustration moves from the farm to the battlefield. It pictures a weaker king evaluating his strength in preparation for war. Another king comes against him and does so with a greater army of 20,000 compared to his 10. A wise ruler would sit down and consider his chances before engaging this superior force, because the consequences of misjudgment here are far more disastrous. Not just ridicule is involved, like the farmer's folly, but shameful defeat, the death of many, and forced servitude. Realising he couldn't win, a wise ruler would send a delegation to negotiate conditions of peace and avoid all of that. The illustration asks the question, who goes to war when they're vastly outnumbered? Who gets into a fight they can't possibly win? The two illustrations are similar in that they both highlight the need for forethought, but they actually make slightly different points. The builder of the tower is free, isn't he? He can build or not build, that's his choice. But the king has no choice. He's being invaded. He can't do nothing. He must do something. Fight or surrender. Both must consider carefully what they're going to do. But notice Jesus himself gives the lesson of the two illustrations very clearly in verse 33. So likewise, he concludes, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. The farmer has to ask himself, am I prepared to give up everything that I have to see this through to the end? The king has to ask himself, can I afford not to give up everything I have to one who is greater than I? And in the same way, Jesus says those who want to be his disciples must make similar assessments. He's saying, just for a moment, take a step back. Think clearly and honestly about what it means to be my disciple. Are you prepared to follow me, whatever demands I make of you? And can you afford not to? You can hardly accuse Jesus of false advertising, can you? He absolutely lays it on the line. Clear as day, letting anyone who would follow him know up front just what is required of them. Following Jesus will cost us everything. Don't be in any doubt about that. It requires nothing less than total surrender of everything we are and everything we have to him. And if that sounds too much, well, then we need to ask ourselves, what's the alternative? The only other alternative is not to follow him. We can choose instead to continue enjoying the pleasures of sin and every worldly treasure we can grasp hold of for a while. But the day is drawing nearer when God's anger will finally be revealed against all the sins of men. And God's judgments will come against every individual who has rejected his offer of forgiveness and salvation through faith in his Son. And no one will be able to resist him. No one will be able to overturn his decision or overpower his will. The wise person will throw themselves upon the mercy of God before that day comes and commit themselves to the truth and the grace that he has made known to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will do so with a realistic expectation of what is required of them. Following that course to the end and knowing that it is the only way to life and the only course in life that is truly worth following. You know, to profess to be a Christian, to sing of how much we love the Lord Jesus and how much he loves us, to go to church every now and then. I mean, it's easy enough. But to hear Christ's call, to believe in him, to follow him, and to love him with all our heart and mind and soul and strength requires everything of us. It means turning from our sins and pursuing holiness. It means renouncing what we always wanted to be and becoming what he has made us to be. It means we stop doing what we want and start doing what he wants. Let us be under no illusion. And let it never be forgotten. It costs to be a Christian. Are we prepared to follow him, whatever he demands? And can we afford not to? Those are the questions that Jesus is asking of those who are following him around. And our answer to such questions is important because finally, at the end of the day, only those who commit their all to Jesus are of any use to him. None of us can know as we begin to follow him, as we start out on our new life with God, what he desires of us in every area of our lives. Learning what he wants is a gradual process in which we grow, slowly but surely relinquishing control of our lives and submitting ourselves to his will. But we must begin that journey with this understanding that as Christians, God alone has the right to all that we are and all that we have. It may well be that the Lord will allow us to keep some of what we have in order to use it for his glory. I mean, the Christian life is not all gloom and doom, despite what I've been saying this morning. But if he calls us to do it, we must be ready to give up anything and everything that we have for him. How tempting is it to hold on to what we have in life and refuse to let God have it? Our relationships and ourselves, our time and our skills, our money, our possessions, our hopes and our dreams. What are we clutching on to that is keeping us from following Jesus the way he demands to be followed? We may ask, well, once I've given up everything that I have, what else is left for me in life? The answer is only the life that Jesus wants me to have, the way he wants me to have it. But know this, the Saviour who would make such a demand is the same Saviour who counted the cost of his own obedience in such things. Before his incarnation as Jesus of Nazareth, God, the eternal Son, knew that he would live on earth as a poor Jewish carpenter, wrestling with all the limitations and weaknesses of our human frailty. He always had the nature of God, but of his own free will, he gave up all he had and took the nature of a servant. He became like man and appeared in human likeness. And as the man Jesus of Nazareth, he knew that he would be betrayed. He knew he would suffer and die a God-forsaken death long before he ever hung on a cross. Jesus had already counted the cost and determined that he would pay it for our sin and our salvation. And when his hour came, he set his face like flint towards Jerusalem, determined to continue along the path that his Father had set before him until he finished his work, which he did in great agony of body and soul. He was humble and walked the path of obedience all the way to death, his death on a cross. He gave up everything for us. And now this same Jesus rightly calls us to imitate him in our discipleship, giving up everything we have to follow him in obedience to God the Father. And if we're not committed to that, then really we're of no use to him. That's the point of the final illustration that he gives in verses 34 and 35. Jesus uses this expression, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," when he had something really important to say, when he really wanted people to pay attention to what he was saying. And what is important here, that unless people are prepared to follow Jesus in the way that he demands, then they're as good as worthless to the kingdom of God, worthless as salt that isn't even salty. That's quite a difficult image for us to grasp today. The kind of salt we're used to, are familiar with, is a very stable substance, really. It doesn't degrade naturally or really lose its flavour. Leads many to ask the question, well, how can salt lose its saltiness? But the kind of salt Jesus would use was very different stuff to what we use. It would have been produced by evaporation of salt water from the Dead Sea, which, as I'm sure many of you know, is a body of water so rich with minerals people can float around in it while reading a newspaper. And as a result, the salt that was left over was mixed with many other minerals. And because of that, it was possible for the salt to leach out of that substance over a period of time, for its flavour to diminish. Once that had happened, what is left is useless as salt. It's actually useless for all kinds of things. There was nothing that anyone could do with it except throw it away. And what Jesus said about salt that isn't salty can also be said of those who would give up halfway because following him is too hard. Or who refuse to give up everything that they have to follow him. They're of no use to him. Or to God or to the kingdom of God. They're useful only to be thrown away. Salt was a valuable commodity. Served a number of purposes. It was used for preservation. It was used to enhance flavour. Salt was valuable stuff. Salt was useful stuff. What Jesus is saying is, commit to me for the long haul. Give everything that you are and everything that you have over to me, and I'll use you for good. I'll make you a preserving and seasoning influence for truth and the righteousness of God where you are and where I put you. You will be my witnesses. You will bear testimony to my gospel and my glory. You will teach others what it means to be a disciple. You will be the salt of the earth. That's what he's demanding of us. That's what he wants for us. He wants us to be useful to him. He wants to use us in this world. That's why he left us here, rather than just taking us away the moment we believe. He wants to use us in the places where he has put us. He doesn't want those kind of people who will only follow him for what they can get out of him, here and now. Who will follow him while the going's good, but turn away when things get too hard, or when they don't get what they want in life. He has no time for those who refuse to abandon old loyalties and change their priorities. He's asking for a lifelong commitment to continue being what he calls us to be in this world. And apart from that, we're useless to him. Granted, that these are difficult words. I understand that, and I feel that myself. But those for whom Jesus is more important than family and friends, and even their own lives, who take up their crosses as living martyrs, who forsake their claims to whatever they are or whatever they have in the world, a savoury salt, who bring joy to their Saviour and make real and true differences for God in the world in which they live. However extreme it may sound, it is Jesus himself who says that unless we're prepared to live this way, we cannot be his disciples. And for those of us who have committed ourselves to him, well, may our love for him grow stronger, outshining all other affections. May he strengthen us to make such self-renouncing sacrifices for his glory. And may we continue in that way until the very end. So that even if we are called to lay down our lives for the Lord, we will be ready for that. Because laying our lives down for Jesus is all we've ever known and all we've ever done. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, then as now as then, your words can be difficult to hear sometimes. We know, Lord, that there is much that you demand of us and would require of us. But Lord, we know that whatever you ask of us, whatever it might cost us, is worth the price. Lord, you have shown us a better way. You have shown us an eternal future. You have made possible for us a place in that future. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace and strength every day, wherever it is that you have put us, wherever it is that you would call us to be what you have made us, to live as you have called us, that we might truly be the salt of the earth, and that in all that we are and all that we might do, we would bring you glory. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.